Morning. Before we start today, just two quick announcements. The first of which is Daniel's mother is visiting here, and I won't embarrass her by making her stand, but can we just all warmly welcome his mom? Secondly, at the end of the month, on October 29th, Mosaic Ministries will be having a banquet, and I need and hope and beg all of you to come. So it's free, so you have very few barriers. It's a Thursday night. I think it starts at 6 or 6:30. Details to follow. But it'll be over at Parkway Plaza, and we're bringing in Cal Thomas and Bob Beckel. Cal Thomas might be familiar to many of you. He's on Fox News quite a bit and has written a column and been a Christian kind of political pundit for decades. Bob Beckel might be familiar to you. He's a man that has lived a profligate life and came to a relationship with Jesus just a few years ago. I heard him talk about doing cocaine in Jimmy Carter's White House, having gotten Jimmy Carter elected. So he lived that life way out on the fringes, and late in life has come to Christ. He has a book that will be published right after our banquet, actually, detailing his recovery from addiction and his walk with our Savior. So we're really excited to have them both here. The purpose is to raise funds for our preschool, which will start in January. Lord willing, the first Monday in January, we'll have a preschool for the kids in South Toledo, and part of our continuing effort to give children in our area the best educational opportunities they can, while at the same time introducing them to a walk with our Savior. So that's October 29th. You'll see some more information about that. And that ends my commercial. In May 1971, two congressmen, Robert Steele from Connecticut and Morgan Murphy of Illinois, went to Vietnam for an official visit. And they returned with some extremely disturbing news. 15% of the U.S. servicemen then in Vietnam were, they said, actively addicted to heroin. The idea that so many servicemen were addicted to heroin horrified the public. At that point, heroin was the enemy number one of the American drug war, which was not even had started at that point. But it was thought to be the most addictive substance ever produced. It was a narcotic that so powerful that once addiction claimed you, it was nearly impossible to escape. Oddly, it's made a resurgence in our time, as you may know, and it is a raging problem in our neighborhood that we serve in South Toledo. But in response to this report, President Richard Nixon took action. In June of 1971, he announced he was creating a whole new office, the Special Action Office of Drug Abuse Prevention, dedicated to fighting the evil of drugs. He laid out a program of both prevention and rehabilitation. But there was something else Nixon wanted. He wanted to find out what would happen to the servicemen once they returned home. And what we know decades later is that in the Pentagon, there was almost a panic feeling among the senior staff, because they had thousands and thousands of U.S. servicemen that were addicted to heroin. What would happen to our cities and to our nation if these young men came home completely addicted? And so Nixon hired a person, Jerome Jaffe, was appointed to run the new office, and he in turn contacted a well-respected psychiatric researcher named Lee Robbins, a woman, and asked her to help with a study. He promised her unprecedented access to the enlisted men in the Army so that she could get the job done. And soon a comprehensive system was set up so that every enlisted man was tested for heroin addiction before they were allowed to return home. And in this population, Robbins found high rates of addiction. About 20% of the soldiers self-identified as addicts. Those who were addicted were kept in Vietnam until they were dried out. And when these soldiers finally returned home to their lives in the United States, Robbins tracked them, collecting data at regular intervals, really up until the last couple of years. And that's where the story takes a curious turn and where I'm going to stop talking about it. So we'll tell you more about that at the end of the message, and you'll see, hopefully, how this text applies to this very real-world problem. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we just come to you, and we just pray that as we open your word, as we open one of these first letters written in the whole New Testament era, as we see Paul's words to this very young Christian church, a place where he'd only served a very short time and led a number of people to a relationship with you. As we open this text, Father, we just pray that you would speak to us. That here, 2,000 some years removed from that time, from that writing, that we would hear from your Holy Spirit, that your word would be open to us, and that we would understand it in new ways, that would not just be mere words that we can read and drone on, but it would be a life-changing, thought-impacting message from you. And so we just ask as your children that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears, that we might take in what your Holy Spirit desires to speak to us today, that we would hear from you. We just pray that all of our distractions would be just removed from us for these next few minutes. And as for myself, Father, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, that they would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's read this text. Just a couple of words. I told Jace when I got here today that my bifocal contacts were not working real well. So I'm trying to read it off the back wall because I can't read it on this page right now. For we know, I'm going to turn around. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So just two verses from this first chapter of this first letter to the Thessalonians. I want to spend just a few minutes talking a little bit about the text and what the implications of these words are, and then we'll spend some of our time talking about how we apply this to our life today. And so first, we just want to start with a brief discussion of an incredibly controversial topic, the topic of election, or the doctrine of election. And in the 20 or 30 minutes that I have today, we can't do a deep dive into this topic, and so I won't, as a rule, be able to give it the full discussion that it deserves. And this is something that we could enjoy speaking about at other times. But let me just give you the highlights. Okay, so, and I also say that when I open up my file cabinet in my mind of theology, that there's a drawer, it's the biggest drawer, by the way, and it's marked mysteries. And so, as I understand it, this has some element of the mysterious. There are some of you here today who are already feeling your blood pressure rise and you're getting a little flushed and warm because, to many people, this is a vital doctrine and you feel like you fully understand it and want it communicated in the way that you fully understand it. Prepare to be disappointed because I probably don't understand it the full way that you do. And so my goal in just a few minutes is to mention that it's here because it's right at the beginning of our short text and just give the highlights. And we could debate this later, or you could tell me where I was wrong as you wish, because there's a large population of folks that feel some of the extremes. Let me talk about that for just a minute. Some of the extremes are that this question gets back to the question of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And there are literally books from where I'm standing to that wall, probably to the street, written about that topic. But the extremes are easy to define and ridicule because the truth is somewhere in there. On one extreme, there are folks who say that everything is up to man. And so really, I think the bulk of the church, of people who call themselves Christians, probably fall into that. That might be a judgment, but I believe that's where the bulk of Christian teaching is that I have to do God's work. And so I hear people say, we've got to build God's kingdom. We've got to go out and accomplish all of God's purposes in this world. And I can, in a spiritually sensitive way, ridicule that thought because we don't have the power to do that. I look at myself and I look at my past and I look at my temptations and my desires and my ambitions, and I know that I am not going to produce God's kingdom on this earth. And so then I might think, as I was taught growing up, that I can't do that on my own, but if I just work together with all of you and everybody else who names the name of Christ, together we can build God's kingdom. That we have the ability and the intelligence and the capacity to do that. And then I look back and I say, you know, I know you guys. It's just not going to happen. Okay? Let's just be honest. On the other extreme, there are those who say it's 100% a question of God's sovereignty, and I believe that's true. God is sovereign. He is God. He knows the end from the beginning. But people on that side of the equation, they can go to such an extreme that evangelism falls by the wayside. Sometimes when we talk about historical figures, we say, well, their dying words were. And you could say, arguably, that Jesus, among his dying words, were a commandment that you and I go out and enact what we call the Great Commission. That we go out and we make disciples. And so when we say that, well, God's sovereign and here he knows everyone who's going to come to him, so we can sit back and argue about the meaning of words. We can sit back and have messages that make us feel good. We can sit back and criticize all of those other people. That's just as extreme. And so when we come to this question of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, the first thing we should do is not listen to me, but we should go look at the scriptures. And the reason why I say this fits in my file cabinet marked mystery is because I can support a lot of different views on this question from scripture. Yet I don't believe that the scripture is inconsistent on this. I believe that our minds are not fully able to understand it. So let me just give you a couple of examples. First one is Ephesians 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So far, we're all good. Verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And so that sounds like it's all God's sovereignty. 1 Timothy 2, however, says, "Who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in the due time." 2 Peter 3 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." 2 Peter 1 says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling." And so if it's all God's sovereignty, Peter tells us we should be all the more diligent to confirm our calling and election. "For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So we are to go out and confirm our calling and election, and there will be provided for us an entrance into heaven. They're both true. So I come back to this as a mystery. In fact, the passage there in Ephesians that I read from briefly uses the term mystery in that paragraph or in that discussion. And so we could have a division. In fact, right now, I'm sure there's some of you who want to divide my head from my neck because I might not be presenting it just the way that you like it. And we could have a division over different viewpoints on this, but I call us to, rather than divide over this, to rejoice together that God has adopted us, that God loves us. And so when I was growing up, and Earl and others back in the day, 30 years ago or more, were discipling me, I would sit with Ted Markwood. I would ride the bus downtown with him, and we would talk about these things and go to a Bible study that he and Terry and Earl and others had, and some Jim and others enjoyed going to. The way they discipled me on this question was that when we come to Christ on the outside of the door and to our salvation, it says, "All who will may come. All who will may come." And when we get inside that door and we look back, we see over that door, chosen in him before the foundations of the world. So am I going to fully explain this to you in the next 45 seconds? No. Can I encourage you to dig deep into it yourself? Absolutely. It's rich. It's a rewarding topic to fully try to mine and understand. But what I want to leave with, and we'll talk more about, is I want you to have the assurance of what the Word says, that you are loved by God and that you are chosen. So that's all I want to say about election. But because of election, we have another doctrine that's not really mentioned here, but it's kind of hinted at. So I want to talk about that for just a moment. And it's the doctrine of adoption. And it's mentioned almost as many times in the New Testament as the doctrine of election. And adoption, obviously, is important to us, being adoptive parents. But it's more important to me because I am so thrilled to know that Jesus Christ loves me and has adopted me. He brings me into his kingdom. And so if you go back and you read about adoption in the time that the New Testament was written, it was a fairly common thing among Romans, but it was weird by today's standards. It was unusual by the way that you and I understand adoption. When we adopted our daughters, we filled out a lot of paperwork, we got medical tests, we filled out a lot more paperwork, and mostly we sat and waited and worried. So if you have a natural born child, you have 9 months to wait and worry. When you adopt a child, especially from China and some other places, it is a couple of years of anxiety and excitement preceded by sudden despair. That's just the way they would stop the adoption process. But in old Rome, most of the adoption, almost all the adoption, was only of men. Not boys, men. And almost never women or females at all. And it was usually, if I'm dying and I don't have an heir, maybe my son died before me, which is common. In Rome, some of the stats I've read said that the life expectancy rather was about 22 for men. So if I'm some old geezer and I've got an estate and I'm about to die and my kid has already died, or I didn't have children in the first place, what do I do? Well, I adopt you. I adopt Josiah right here. I say, well, Josiah is going to be my son, and he's going to receive all my inheritance. And there was literally, it sounds like I'm making this up, there was literally a tax that I could avoid by giving it all to Josiah. And Josiah would have a big smile. In this case, until he realized all the debts that he was inheriting. But that was how they understood adoption. Yet throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, the Word of God was really clear that the orphan should be cared for. And so when Paul and Peter and John and others wrote the New Testament, their understanding of adoption wasn't this Roman model. Their understanding of adoption was that God desires us to be part of His family. We say that the gospel, Jesus says that the gospel, not we, Jesus says that the gospel is so simple that even a young child can grasp it. And we try to have these great theological debates about election and all these things, justification. And those are good. That's the projection that we have. We start with the milk of the Word and we grow in our faith till we are enjoying the meat of the Word. But that's a whole other sermon. But the message of the gospel is so simple that even a child could understand it. And often, God uses our natural relationships to explain how He works towards us. So the most obvious one is that we stand right here. Next Saturday, there'll be somebody, is it here? Right here, they'll be having a wedding, right? And there'll be a beautiful bride and a groom that'll come down and they'll make pledges to each other. And that is like Jesus' love for the church. In the same way, God the Father cares so much for you that He uses this example as a father to His children. In fact, in this passage, I notice that it's not men, it's siblings that He's addressing. So when it says here, brothers, for we know brothers, it's really siblings, loved by God. So you can put all the other stuff aside, you can forget anything I said about doctrine if you wish, but think about this. Siblings, you and I are siblings before God, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Siblings know that you are loved. And that might sound trite, and it might sound simplistic, and it might sound like it's something that you didn't need me to preach on, but it is the most fundamental part of understanding the gospel, is that you are simply and dramatically and wonderfully loved. One of the realizations that Kelly and I have come to in our ministry with the very low-income people and the addicted people and the dysfunctional people, and I wasn't just speaking of people in this room. One of the basic things we've come to a realization of is that we're really just surrogate parents. Almost everybody that we work with has horrible family situation. Horrible. World class, red letter, big headline in the blade of their mind. Bad parents. And so what they're looking for is someone to just parent them. And so I've told you this before, but I have scary, I'm just really scary addicts that call me every day, and the conversation ends with this: I love you, man. And I say, I love you too. That's really all that they're looking for, is somebody to say that I care about you and the way that God cares about us. If they had good parents, they wouldn't be part of that ministry. They'd be doing something else. They'd be producing, they'd be contributing to society, they'd be providing for their own needs. But at a fundamental level, what we see in this ministry is that people have just awful parents. Below that fundamental is the problem of sin and lots of other things. But one of the curative things that we see is just acting parentally towards these folks that we're serving. And so I have another couple that are going through difficulty, and I call him intentionally and ask him, what are you doing with this? And how'd you pay that bill? And where are you going to pay this next month? And the response is overwhelming, to the point where they came down and gave a testimony a few weeks ago to a group of people that we were presenting to. Let's go on. Verse 5, it says, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, there's four things here, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So there's this thing going around. I see this argument. There's some quote, apparently, supposedly, from St. Francis, that preach the gospel daily if you must use words. And I get that. It's a nice sentiment that I should be living the gospel so much that people are attracted to Jesus before I even say anything. But some people get upset about that, and I understand where they're coming from. And they'll say, you got to use words. So, you know, that's out there. Clearly, Jesus used words. There's nothing wrong with that. And clearly, our testimony of our life and the way that we love and the way that we deal with each other is a message that's sometimes louder than all the words that we could ever share. I posted this morning, but I read something that said that the early church was identified by Romans because they were believed to be living the best life. It wasn't just that they had the best message, that they were out there living the best life. And the best was understood by, they're the ones caring for the poor. One of the things that they noted was that they will make sure that everybody is buried with dignity. I don't even think about that anymore, right? That's part of our law. Part of our society is that we don't leave dead bodies on the street. But in the Roman days, that wasn't the case. In the Roman days, the ideal family size were 3 kids. And if you had more kids, you wouldn't necessarily keep those kids. Oftentimes, it's horrible to speak about, oftentimes they would abandon those children. They would abandon, there's a hill in Rome, supposedly, I've tried to validate this, I've read it multiple places, but there was a hill in Rome where if you had a fourth child, especially if it was a young girl, you would just take it out and leave it on the side of the hill. And the child would die from animals or from the environment. But the Christians were known to go out there on that hill and collect those children and raise them up because of the love that those Christians experienced from the Father and communicated to the world. So we got this gospel not only from words, even though people need to hear words. It's the words that confirm our adoption. We wouldn't know about that if we didn't read it in God's Word. We also receive this in power. Now I want to be careful here. I'm going to state something I think is emphatically true, and then I'll give you the exception. The thing that I think is emphatically true is that if you are a Christian, there ought to be some experience in your life of power. Bear with me for a minute. There are whole churches meeting right now that will only focus on that power. That's not what I'm talking about. It's the power to overcome sin. It's the power to break addiction. It's the power to have healthy relationships. It's the power to think about my past and to see it in the context of God's plan for my life. It's the power that allows me to walk in a way that I'm free from the guilt and sin of my past. The word here is dynamos. It's dynamite. Okay, this power, to use the 70s phrase, is dynamite. Not many people get that anymore. Yet at the same time, Jesus promised us, guaranteed us, that our life would have trouble. In this world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, he said. And so you might be sitting back and saying, what power? I don't know what he's talking about. I still can't break these habits. I still have these bad relationships. You will have trouble in this life. Yet, if you are truly a Christian, and I when someone says that, I get really nervous. But I'm going to say it because I mean it. If you are truly a Christian, you are a Christian because of the Word of God coming to you in power and having that Word has power in your life. So I'm not telling anybody that you somehow don't quite understand Jesus and you need to be saved all over again, or that maybe you don't feel like there's power in your life and so you're going to be bereft of confidence in Jesus. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. That's not the point. You may not feel the power, but you at least need to see the power of God at work in your life. Sometimes we get so focused on our pain and our trials and our frustrations, our challenges. Sometimes we get our focus becomes so narrowed that we don't see God working in His power all around us. The first pastor this church had, Paul Sapp, used to say this phrase or use this analogy a lot. And that when I see someone, I might want to judge them because I don't think they're living quite the right Christian life. And what Paul would say is, what you don't know is, absent the power of God, that person would have been an axe murderer. We don't have God's wisdom to know the difference. And so you might look at me and say, oh, this poor wife, his poor kids, they've got to put up with that man. And yet what you don't see is that the power of God has made me so much better than I would have been otherwise. And so there is a power of change, a power of transformation. It's not a power that I have. It's certainly not a power that I idolize or worship. There are whole churches that are doing that right now. What we worship is Jesus Christ. He is the power. And so if there's a demonstration of power in my life, it's not because I'm such a great, handsome, smart, intelligent, strong person. It's because I'm weak. It's because I see my need. It's the opposite of what many people understand the Christian message to be. The power comes in our weakness, not when we boast each other up or boost each other up. The third thing here is it comes in the Holy Spirit. God Himself is at work in the person of His Holy Spirit to bring us to a point of conviction. Conviction and comfort, the chief challenges, the chief jobs of the Holy Spirit. And so He brings into my life an awareness of the things that are wrong. And then He brings into my life a comfort knowing that only Jesus can heal those broken places. And then finally, in this fourth one, I'm going to go out on a limb here. I'm going to teach you a Greek word. Some of the Greek words are hard to pronounce. Some are fun to pronounce. I think this one's fun to pronounce. I will tell you that it sounds like an urban term or a term that young kids use today. I get in more trouble with my daughters, not for mentioning their name from the pulpit. I get in more trouble when I try to use the modern vernacular, when I try to say things that sound like they're hip today. So on the way here, Kira, who's already lulled off to sleep in my sermon, I teased her. I said, there's a meeting about the youth group, new youth group structure, and I'll go and I'll get the deets for you. And she got really mad. I think she smacked my shoulder and said, Dad, don't talk like that. I'll say, no probs. What's the one, Leah, that you resent the most? No, she wouldn't even tell me. So they hate that. Well, this Greek word sounds a little bit like one of those modern things. So the word here for full conviction, I want you to learn this one. The point isn't just to say a Greek word with four syllables. It sounds kind of fun to say. The point is that I want you to be thinking about this when you fall asleep tonight. When you get up tomorrow and you're brushing your teeth, I want this word to come to your mind, because if you get nothing else out of this message, this is what I really want you to take home. Full conviction. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Plerophoria. So today people say phoria, for real. Is that right? Yeah, I'm going to get this wrong. Plerophoria. Plerophoria. We say it with me. Plerophoria. Phoria. So phoria would be the thing I was hinting at. Plerophoria. Say it one more time. Plerophoria. One more time. Okay, and keep saying that to yourself, and hopefully it becomes one of those, what do you call them, earwigs, or where it just gets like trapped in your mind, you can't stop thinking about it. You hear some stupid song from the 70s, and you just can't get the tune out of your head. You know what I'm talking about, Dave? Okay, so I want plerophoria to be that thing, because we have, in the gospel, a full conviction. In fact, other places when it's used in the New Testament, it's not conviction as much as it's full assurance. So a moment ago, I said there should be power in your life if you're a Christian. And some of you got nervous, and some of the younger ones might have said, I'm not sure I'm a Christian, and you might have some doubts that came in. The balance here in this passage is that the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, is that you can have full conviction or full assurance. This is the blessed assurance, that Jesus is yours, that Jesus loves you. There should never be any doubt. There's nothing you could do that would take away the love that Jesus has for you. Man, there are times in my life where I just beat myself up, and there are people I've worked with and met with here in this room who have just been overwhelmed with emotions about failures in our lives, and we feel like we're just worthless. We feel like we have no value. We feel like God could never love us. And yet what He says is, I give you a full assurance of my love. Probably 20 years ago now, maybe 25 years ago, Ben Bauman and I were walking around Wallbridge Park trying to find people to share the gospel with. We had some tracts, poorly written tracts, that wouldn't bring the Apostle Paul to Christ, but it was a way to get started. And we walked up and we found these two guys, tough-looking guys, and we walked up and we had this thing we would start with. We decided this was the best phrase. Did you know that the Bible says you can know for sure that you can go to heaven? And we had experimented a lot, and we settled on that one, and it seemed to be effective, because there's a huge amount of people that don't have that full assurance. And so these two tough guys looked like they could beat us up if they wished to. They stopped and they're like, what? And I said, yeah, can I show you this verse? And I turned them to 1 John 5:13, which says, I write these things unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. That you might know, not that you might wish or hope or pray for or wait till you get to the end of your life and say, please God, accept me. No, he gives us a full assurance. What's the word? Plerophoria. Plerophoria. There's an accent that belongs in there somewhere. Plerophoria. We have a full assurance. And so when we are alone and we're thinking about our relationship with God, we have an accuser, and he likes to tell us that we have lost something. He likes to tell us that we've displeased God in some way. He likes to tell us that we're not acceptable. And my friends, the most basic message of the gospel is that Jesus loves you and is willing to wash away all of your sins. If we confess our sins, he tells us, he, not us, he is faithful and he is justified, or he's just, to forgive us our sins and to purify us. And so when I look back at the stupid things I did this week, the stupid thoughts that I had, the things I saw that I shouldn't have seen, the thoughts that I thought, thoughts that I thunk? Let's go with thoughts that I thought. That I shouldn't have thought. I know that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away all of those sins. And so if you came here today and you're feeling bad about something, you came to church to try to make you feel good about yourself, you came for the wrong reason. But good news, Jesus has a plan and a purpose to bring you here anyways. It's not that you can be a better person, it's that as soon as you see what an awful person you truly are, how great your need is for forgiveness and for purification, then the blood of Jesus is your claim. Then you can say, I confess my sins, we wash them away. And he does it. He gives you the plerophoria. This is a truth that you can rest upon, just like that picture behind me says or shows, that you can rest upon that truth. You can live your life here. What I get from this passage, beyond the doctrines and the meanings of the words and the implications of those words, is I get some applications that I've been thinking a lot about this summer. I've got 7 minutes to explain this to you, so I'm going to move quickly. I want to talk about two things, identity and community. And as I said last week, I worry because I don't want this to sound like some nice message, sunshine and puppy dogs and rainbows. No, but there is something here that we need to understand. And so, let me just move quickly through this. Identity is a powerful driver of our behavior. This year, we've had lots of examples. We've had a white woman who said she was a black woman and even got herself elected to an office in an organization for African-American people. We have a gentleman who was helping to lead the Black Lives Matter who turns out not to be black. Most notably, we have one of my heroes from high school, an Olympian, who decided that he was going to identify as a female. And so in all those cases, it's really easy for us to sit back and say, oh, those people are foolish, and oh, those people are sinful, or oh, those people are whatever. But we don't have to look that far, and we didn't need these examples, because all around us in the broad church, not Christian fellowship per se, perhaps, but in the umbrella of people who call themselves Christians, we have people who say they're Christians who really aren't walking with Christ. We have people who take the advantage of that label of identifying as Christians who really have never said, Jesus, I know I need you to wash away my sins. We have people who still have their pride of saying, I'm good enough for God, when they're not. And so we can look down on Bruce Jenner or Caitlin or whatever he or she wants to be called now, and know that identification doesn't make it so, but there's some deep need in that person that wants to express themselves in that way. My intent is not to talk about those people. It'd be easy to have a couple-hour sermon about that and never look in the mirror at ourselves. And that would not be beneficial to us. So let me give you an example. My last name's Kaiser, and I've said this before. And when I was a little boy, I remember the first time my grandparents explained to me that Kaiser means king. In fact, Caesar is, you know, part of what, or Kaiser came out of the word Caesar. And so that was a source of pride for me growing up. And I identified with that. And I've told you before that my stepfather, named Hucle, H-U-C-L-E, Hucle, at one point after my dad died, tried to adopt me. And he sat me down on the couch, and I was 8 years old at the time, and said, "Your mom and I have been talking, and I would like to adopt you." And I didn't know what I was thinking at eight, but I knew I had one question. And I said, "Does that mean my name would be Hukel?" And he said, "Yes." So growing up, I have two stepbrothers, his sons by my mother, and Jeff and Scott. And, I would always tease him. My name means king. What does Hukel mean? And my mother, who had a rocky relationship with my stepfather, she would always interject that Hukel probably means horse thief. So here's my stepfather, who was never in my life, he's still alive, never in my life an emotionally approachable or warm, never. And here was the one time I'm sitting on a couch next to him and he's explaining to me how he would like to adopt me. My only question was, does that mean my name would be Hukel instead of Kaiser? And he said, yes. And in my mind, I heard horse thief, not king. And I jumped off the couch, said, no thanks, and I ran away. And I have felt guilty about that ever since. Those things that like you accumulate and when you can't sleep, that's the one. That one comes back all the time. Oh, I was so mean to him. He was the one time in his life he opened up and was emotional, other than maybe in high school when he offered to buy me beer. But that's a whole other story. The one time he was approachable, I rejected him. Because my identity was in being a Kaiser. Can you pull those up for me, Jason, the next couple? And so I identify as a German-American. There's my great-great-grandfather's signature, or name listed, really, on a manifest coming over from Germany in the 1850s. And below that is this like heroine in our family on my grandmother's side, Francesca. I was always told a 17. It says 18 there on the actual record. But she was this young German woman, 18 years old, who left her family in Germany and got on a boat and went to America in the 1850s, okay? This wasn't a luxury liner. This is tough stuff. And so these are the stories that I always heard about, is that I came from these people who came from Germany back in the 1850s. It did two things for me. First of all, German Americans make up the largest subset of Americans, so that made me feel good that I was part of the majority or the plurality, as it turns out. The second thing was, and this sounds weird, but I was really glad they came over from Germany in the 1850s and not the 1950s, if you know what I mean. So all that Nazi stuff, none of my people, that's not my problem. And so I had a lot of pride about that. And so last year, Anna started going through the rest of our genealogy, if Jason will pull that up. And we learned a lot of things that I didn't know. First of all, I'm only about half German, if that. The rest of our family comes from Great Britain. Good night. I have Scottish blood and English blood, and we found a marriage record from 1540s, Queen Elizabeth era of a marriage from a family members of ours. And then I found this woman, or Anna found it, Angeline, who lived just a couple hours south of here, and after her husband went off to fight in the Civil War, came home and he beat her and starved her, and she repaid him with an axe 18 times. She killed her husband with an axe. This is my grandmother's grandmother. So if my identity was in my family tree, guess what? There's a lot of nuts in that tree. And none of you that know me are surprised by that. And beyond that, I found people that, in Tennessee, my forebears that had slaves that fought on the side of the South. Come on. I'm ashamed of that. Last year, my mom was up, and she said, I never knew what happened to my grandfather. It's a long story, but she lost track of her grandfather. I said, well, the 1960 or 50 census is out. Let's look him up. And I looked him up, and guess where he lived? In the Ohio State Penitentiary. We didn't know that. And so if I look at my identity as sort of the strong German, proud tradition, king, then I looked at, I'm the offspring of axe murderers. I'm the offspring of slaveholders. I'm the offspring of prisoners. My identity can't be in those things. My identity has to be in the one thing that matters. We look around us today and we see young men of Arab descent growing up in middle-class communities outside of Columbus or Minneapolis who look at this thing online and say, I'm going to go be part of ISIS. Their identity becomes who they are. But if our identity is in anything other than Jesus Christ, we've made a mistake. I have been crucified with Christ. This is my new identity. It's no longer that I'm a German-American. It's that I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, yet it's Jesus Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to die for me. Scotty promised to carry me off the stage if I didn't end on time, so let me just make a couple of comments about community. In the Christian context, this word community has been co-opted or hijacked by people that we would not agree with on a lot of other things. So the whole emerging church movement talks about community as one of the highest standards of Christianity. In fact, they'll interpret Scripture by the community, either with the help of the community or through the lens of community, and that is wrong. I can tell you why for another over coffee if you like. But we think that that's wrong. We teach that that's wrong. We don't see that in the Scripture. Yet at the same time, I'm not willing to give up the message of community. I want to walk in all of the promised land that Jesus gave us. And so, especially for me, I need community. How do we define community? Some in the Christian church have said a community is, I'm going to go off, I'm going to build a monastery on top of a mountain or out in the middle of nowhere, and I'm going to bring people with me, and we're just going to be quiet all day, or we're going to work. And they think that that's Christian community. I don't agree. I think it's the common life. I think what we need in this church is more community, more living the common life. And it is the opposite of isolation. And that's where it becomes spiritually relevant for us. If you look at the times where someone was tempted, let's take David, when he was supposed to be out in the field with his army fighting the battles, he stayed home. He isolated himself and he fell into temptation. When we see Eve, she was interacting with Satan. She was not with Adam. She was by herself. She was isolated. When Satan wanted to tempt Jesus, what did he do? He took him into the wilderness. He isolated him. And so we need community. The foundation of our temptations and our failures is often our own isolation. And community connects with identity in that I want to be around other people that think like I do. I want people that love Jesus to be in my life and to share the common life with us. And our connections are vital to our growth and health. We should be in this church. Sometimes I talk about the broad church. Now I'm talking about this specific group of Christians. We should be a community of people who identify as loved and adopted by Jesus, and that we share our common life. A lot of times people talk about, I want to go to a New Testament church, until they look at the New Testament church and they see what they had everything in common, that they all cared for one another, they provided for one another. I would also say that lessons about community are, I didn't do the math, but they're a substantial part of Paul's writing. A lot of times he's explaining doctrine, but many times he's also saying, this is how you need to get along. This is how you take care of the poor. This is what this group of people should be doing in the church. And so let me go back to our story in conclusion about Vietnam. According to the research, the number of soldiers who continued in their heroin addiction when they came to the U.S. was, what do you think? Shockingly low. Yet 20% of the soldiers addicted there, when they came home, they were not. And so this flew in the face of everything that everybody knew about heroin and drug addiction. It did not make sense. And yet what they've come to realize is, lots of reasons, and it's complicated, and I'm going to make it really simple, but they came back into a community of people that had a common life. You went back to your job, you went back to your family, you had Sunday dinner with your parents or your in-laws. And it's sure, there's a negative peer pressure to do drugs, certainly, and I could sit with granddad and shoot up in your it's a needle in your arm. But there was also that sense of belonging, a sense of living the common life. And so today, people that work in rehab are saying that maybe we shouldn't even use the term addiction, maybe we should use the term of being isolated or being broken. It is both a curative measure, get people plugged in. Portugal did a big experiment I don't have time to talk about, but they've cut their drug rates in half by purposely getting people involved in community. And there was this thing you could look up on the internet called Rat Park, where they took rats and put them in cages, and each cage had two sources of water. One was laced with heroin and one wasn't. And the rats drank the heroin until they died. And so everybody thought that we would, as humans, that we were like rats. But then someone said, let's build a bigger cage. Let's put other rats in there. Let's put things for them to do, things for them to play. And the rats left the heroin-laced water alone. There's something about the way that God made us that says if we are interacting with each other, it's a healthier way to live. If we do that on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we have the real victory. Then we have the abundant life. We need each other. And we need Jesus. Amen. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your desire to work in our lives. I thank you so much that you have adopted me and that you love even me. I just pray that you help me to not just to bask solely in that, but to get engaged, to get involved with others, and to enjoy the fullest part of your blessings for my life and for the life of all my brothers and sisters. I pray these things now in the name and in the blessed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.